Good morning. It's so good to finally be here. We've been in communication about doing this, at least Court and I have, for a couple different months now. And you guys need to thank your leaders because they've been super clear and helpful for me thinking about coming up here and putting things together for me and all that kind of stuff. So they've been super helpful. But like I said, it's good to be here. This morning we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be spending all of our time there, just kind of going over the entire chapter. As you guys are getting there, and as we prepare, let's say a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for this wonderful opportunity I have to preach your word, your one true word, Lord. We thank you that you have preserved it for us and given it to us, your infallible word that you breathed out that is profitable for everything in our Christian life, Lord. God, we are so thankful for who you are in spite of who we are. God, I just pray that you would just take away any pride or arrogance I would have when preaching your word, Lord, and that you would just humbly show us together as a body what we are supposed to do and what we are supposed to learn based on your word. And God, we thank you for this wonderful day that we have to come together to worship you, to be in community and fellowship, to love one another, to encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens, to learn from one another, and Lord, to ultimately to glorify you. And it's in your Son's holy name that I pray, amen. Well, I live in Kansas City. And up in Kansas City, I recently had a job where I was a basketball official for recreation. I was a youth basketball official. And I don't know if any of you guys play youth sports, but I recognized very quickly that parents can get very animated at youth games. And it's sometimes interesting because sometimes the kids are acting more like adults than the parents are. The adults are distracted. They are, you know, kind of divisive. You're screaming at me. And granted, sometimes I did deserve it. Sometimes I didn't necessarily see what was going on. And I missed a few calls. But they were still yelling, and parents were fighting. And the kids, they just want to play. They want to participate. They want to grow. And the parents were caring too much about the wrong things and are being divisive. Now, we should care about the right things. The parents were acting sometimes like children. And we as Christians can sometimes act like children and care about things that don't matter. We, instead of caring about the kids' growth, we care about whether the ref made a right call or not. And God cares about his church. So we should care about God's church. That's my sermon idea this morning. Is God cares about his church. He cares about it. And also, just so you guys know, I did not know Kenny was going through a sermon series on the church. But I'm here to fill in and give my two cents too. And God cares about his church, so let's explore five different ways this morning that God cares about his church and how this affects our lives. The first one is we are not to be infants. We are dependent on God for growth. The church must be built with care. We are God's temple, and we are to deny worldly wisdom. And we'll go over those. Now, some context about the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote the letter in about AD 55 from the town of Ephesus to address a number of different issues. If you ever read 1 Corinthians, you know that they were struggling with some things. And Corinth was a major city in the trade route and had a reputation for its sexual morality, religious diversity, and corruption. Now, up to this point in chapter 3, Paul has kind of been defending his way, his mode of preaching, and then he goes on. In chapter 2, in the last part, he begins talking about how the Holy Spirit is able to search even the deep things of God, and how our spirit within us is able to know our thoughts, and God is able to know our thoughts. And now he also says that Paul and the Corinthians have received this spirit. The unbeliever doesn't accept the things of God because the unbeliever cannot accept the things of God because he doesn't have the spirit within him. But the Corinthians and every believer here, and we see this in chapter 2, verse 16, but we have the mind of Christ. He says that about the church in Corinth. He says that about himself. We have the mind of Christ. And so every believer here has the mind of Christ and is able to understand these things. And he goes on in verse 1, and he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Now, the first main point is that since God cares about his church, we should too, and we are not to be infants. We are not to be infants in Christ, and I'll add another one, that we are not to be carnal Christians. We are not to be infants. He says, but I, brothers, he links back, right, to chapter 2. But unlike chapter 2, Paul assumes the people receiving this letter are believers, right? Because he says the phrase, you're infants in Christ. And he addresses them as brothers and sisters to kind of soften the blow of this rebuke that he's going to give to them. Saying, but I, brothers, hey, you guys are, we're part of the same family here, but I cannot address you as spiritual people. He's kind of harking back to when he was first there preaching the word of God. He's saying, look, I could not address you as spiritual people. And he goes on to say, I fed you with milk and solid food, for you are not yet ready for it, and even now you're not yet ready for it. Years later, they're still not ready for this solid food. They're still adults acting like infants in Christ. Now, this is a different spiritual that we see in verse 1 as in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is saying, look, unbelievers cannot know the things of God, cannot understand the things of God. But he's saying, look, you guys aren't spiritual people. You guys aren't people that are led by the Spirit. He's not saying they weren't saved. He's just saying you guys are acting like carnal Christians, ones that aren't being led by the Spirit, like it says in Galatians 5:16. So instead, he has to address them as people of the flesh, people that are following the flesh. Now, let's note two things about the infants in Christ section. They are in Christ, which means they are united with Christ, which means that they are saved. They are positionally in Christ. And if you have believed in God, then you are positionally in Christ. But they are also infants. The Corinthian believers have a childlike confidence in their spirituality. They're thinking, oh man, I am so spiritual, I am so mature, but they're acting like infants. They're acting like children. They think they are more mature and spiritual than they really are. They have this pride about them. And he goes on. Paul goes on to mention that he fed them with milk, obviously, because they were infants, right? Now, what is milk? I think milk is the elementary oracles of the faith, as it says in Hebrews 5. Obviously, or in other words, it's the first principles of the faith. He had first taught them these first principles of the faith. The milk is the basic yet deep truth of Christ crucified. It's the basic, right? It's simple. Now, you are a sinner. Christ died for you. And now believe and repent of your sins. But it's also deep and profound, one that scholars drown in. And now, what is the solid food? I believe this solid food is knowing that all of the Christian life is based on this mystery of the gospel. That this basic truth is Christ crucified, believe in him. And then the more profound, the solid food is your life should be affected by this truth. This gospel that you say you believe in has implications for you today. You're supposed to do something about it. I think this comes from the biblical theology of Paul's letters. That Paul, when he wrote his early letters of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, what was he focused on? He was focused on establishing them in the gospel first. Rooting them in the gospel based on Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. They were rooted, built up in Christ. And then the middle letters are these like Ephesians and Philippians, where he's showing what the church is and how it fits into God's unfolding plan. And then in the later letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he's showing models for the household of God, how the church is supposed to be structured of elders and deacons, and then how they are supposed to behave. But this is one of the early letters where he's establishing them, he's feeding them this milk, he's telling them, look, this is Christ crucified, and then here is what you're supposed to do about it. Because they are still of the flesh. And now in this passage, I think we see about four different distinctions of believers. We have infants, and we have adults. And then we have carnal believers, and we have obedient believers. Now, which one are you? Which one are you? These are carnal infant Christians here in the Church of Corinth. They were following the flesh in the way of jealousy and strife. We see that in verse 3. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way, not in a way that's like Christ? Their pointless divisions show their immaturity. Their jealousy and strife showed they were still walking by the flesh even when they had the Spirit within them. Now in verse 4, Paul then gives them an example of what exactly is dividing them. And it's the idea of following humans. For one says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. And I follow R.C. Sproul, or I follow Pastor Kinney, or maybe I follow Joel Osteen. Well, I actually hope that's not the case here. But don't let these silly debates divide us. Don't let these silly debates divide us. Where we sin in the way of jealousy and strife, we're jealous of somebody based on who they follow, based on who they're close to, or whatever it is. Now, brothers and sisters, again, where are you? Have you been an infant for some time, refusing to grow up, only able to drink the milk? Man, grow up and eat a steak. Come on. Are you following the flesh? Are you a Christian who's in Christ, who is behaving like a carnal Christian? One that is not walking by the Spirit like Paul commands us to do. Now, being in Christ has many implications. One is that we are not to be infants, and another is we are dependent on God for growth. Because guess what? God cares about his church. And when he finds a church that's doing what he says, that's doing what he has commanded to make disciples of all the nations, we can be confident that he will bless that church with growth. And it's not always growth in numbers. Maybe growth in spirituality. Maybe growth from infant to adult. Verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, Paul continues on to discuss himself and the work that Apollos has done. Now, he doesn't elevate himself or Apollos, right? In fact, he denotes himself, saying, we're just servants. And then he says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. He doesn't even mention all the great stuff that he's done. He doesn't even mention his amazing conversion on the road to Damascus. He doesn't mention that stuff. He says, look, I planted Apollos water, but God gave the growth. And we are dependent on God for growth. We are servants, right? He says, we are servants because the Lord assigned us to teach. He didn't even necessarily want to teach. The Lord gave him this office of teacher, of apostle, of church planter. And he didn't even give this to himself. And the Lord has given each of us gifts to what? To build up the body of Christ. The Lord has assigned that to serve Christ's body, to serve the church, because God cares about his church. Now, in verse 6, he says, you know, that phrase, I planted Apollos water, but God gave the growth. I think when I was a younger Christian, I was a little bit afraid of letting people know the things that I have done, right? I felt like maybe I'm being prideful by saying that I've done these things. Well, Paul's saying, look, I planted and Apollos did this. So it's okay to say that we've done things. It's okay to say, man, look, I evangelized. I planted a seed. I did these things. Now, I don't know if anybody else struggles with that, but I at least did. And so as long as we recognize one thing, though, is that God gives the growth, that God gives us the ability to do those things. God gives us the courage. God gives us the words to speak. God gives us a life to be able to do it. And now, I didn't grow up in Kansas City. I grew up in southwest Kansas, where there is a lot of farm ground. Driving through Indiana seemed pretty similar. And so I was a farmhand. I worked on, planter. During COVID, I replaced all of the planting discs on the planter. I would do all my school on Monday on Zoom, and then I would go and I would work on the planter during the rest of the week. I worked on irrigation sprinklers. I worked on the planting. I worked on the watering, but I couldn't give the growth, right? Only God could give the growth. And even if there is growth, how do you know hail's not going to come strip it all away? So as much as I could do, I know that I was, that me and the farmer that I worked for, that we were ultimately dependent on God for the growth of our crops. And as leaders in the church, as people in the church, we are dependent on God for the growth. But we still serve, but we still plant, and we still water. And Paul is telling the Corinthians that you guys are the plants. Now, Paul's using this figurative language in planting the church, but only God gives the growth. And in verse 7, the problem with the Corinthians is their perspective, right? They're wanting to exalt these leaders too highly. They're wanting to say, oh man, I follow this awesome guy named Paul. And believe me, if I got to tell you that I got to follow Paul, I would probably be bragging about it too, right? He's a pretty awesome guy. And so others are saying, no, I follow Apollos. I follow Apollos. And they're dividing themselves over who follows Apollos and who follows Paul. Their vision is too earthly. It's too narrow. And Paul says, what are we? We're nothing, since only God gives the growth. Now, Paul does three things in verse 8, where he says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Paul then identifies himself with Apollos, saying, look, we're one, and we are servants of God. We're servants of God. We are one in that we are servants of the Lord Almighty. Then he separates what he is doing as receiving a different reward. Paul is going to receive a different reward than Apollos, because Paul has done different things, and Paul hasn't done different things. Christian leaders, and we'll talk about it a little later, but we will receive a reward. These wages are rewards that will be given out on the last day. And then lastly, in verse 9, what I think Paul is saying here is Apollos and Paul are fellow workers for God. Where he says, for we are God's fellow workers, right? We are workers for God. And then you are God's field, God's building. This church is God's field. And God cares about this field. And we are dependent on God for growth. And the church must be built with care. Right? He changes his illustration, he changes his figurative language and saying, you are God's field, God's building. And in verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Verse 10, Paul gives four statements here. Paul laid the foundation, someone else is now building on it, and then let that person be careful how they build on it. The foundation that Paul laid is Christ. Paul laid this foundation, someone else is now building on it. But let that person be careful how they build on it. And it's only according to this grace that Paul was able to build this foundation, to set this foundation on Christ. Now that's a warning. That's a warning in verse 10 of let each one take care how he builds upon it. We need to be careful of how we build on God's church, especially as leaders. Leaders need to be especially careful of how they build upon this foundation. But I think in Ephesians 4, we see that Christians, the saints, are to do the work of ministry. And so the saints are to help build up the body of Christ. And so you saints that are helping to build up the body of Christ, be careful upon how you build it. Be careful how you are training and teaching your children. Be careful, because God cares about his church and cares how it's built. Because there is no other foundation but Christ, right? No other person, not Peter, not Paul, not Max Moore, but Jesus Christ is the only foundation upon which the church is built. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ. Christ is the foundation. No one else can lay a foundation. And then Paul compares two different types of materials. He says, the gold, silver, and precious stones, these things don't perish easily. They last a while, and I think they kind of have some references to wisdom. And then the wood, hay, and straw perish much easier and faster. Going back to my time as a farmhand, I saw wheat, you know, catch fire in combines and completely burn them up pretty quickly. And so I've seen that firsthand, right? They were used to make houses, this wood, hay, straw, and perish. Now the comparison is comparing two different types of teaching or wisdom. The two types of teaching or wisdom, one that is the precious stones, the gold, the silver, or then the wood and the hay and the straw. And verse 13 explains why the strong warning from verse 10 is important. Right, that each one's work will become manifest for the day, or the judgment day. That's what I believe that is saying. We'll disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. Have you done the work in your own wisdom? Have you done the work in the wisdom of the world, or have you done the work in the wisdom of the Lord, right? And what he has put in his word. Which are you building the church upon? I think one example of this that we see in the church today is a seeker-sensitive church. One that is catering to the outside, isn't focused on glorifying God, but is focused on making sure the people are comfortable in the church. Now that is worldly advice, right? That is business-minded. That is not biblically minded. That's not the Bible's mindset of how church is supposed to behave, right? How church is supposed to be organized. We are supposed to be focused on glorifying God every aspect of church, whether we sing, whether we pray, whether the word is exposited. We're to be focused on one person and one person only, and that is the person of Jesus Christ, not anybody else in the building. And so that's how we can see whether we are building upon this foundation with gold and precious stones or silver, as if we are doing the will of the world, if we are building upon it with the wisdom that we find within Scripture rather than the wisdom of the world. And we will see that they will receive the wages, right? We will see what their work, if it was built out of those things that will burn up or not. And we are all called to ministry in some fashion, right? We see that in Ephesians 4:11. We need to be careful how we build on the church. Now, I think this is leaders especially need to be careful how they build upon the church. Our work will become manifest, and Christians will have a judgment day. Did you know that? That Christians will have a judgment day. God will judge you based on the things that you did on this earth. He will judge you for how you spent your time, how you served, what you did. He will judge you based on what you didn't do. And the loss will be these rewards. The loss won't be your salvation. Now, hear me. What you do on this earth does matter for eternity. It does. It doesn't matter for your salvation, but it matters how you will spend your time. The last phrase, among many other reasons, is why I believe if you believed in Christ for your salvation, you are saved for eternity. Right? Once you are in Christ, you are never out of Christ, even if you lose all these rewards, right? Because they will be saved, but only as through fire. Right? They'll still be saved. Okay, this guy named Mark Hitchcock has a book called Heavenly Rewards, where he writes, your belief determines where you will spend eternity, but your behavior determines how you will spend eternity. Your belief determines where. If you believe in Christ, you're going to spend eternity with Christ, and you repent of your sins. But your behavior determines how you will spend eternity, if you will receive these rewards that God will give us for the things that we have done on this earth. So my question is, how are you going to spend eternity? First of all, have you believed in Christ? Have you believed in Christ for your sins? And then secondly, will you receive these rewards? Are you building upon the church? Are you serving the church using biblical wisdom? Or are you serving or helping the church based on worldly wisdom? The church is a field. The church is also a building upon which the foundation is Christ that God cares about. And the church is also a temple. We are God's temple. And God cares about his church. Now, Paul uses some rhetoric here to thrust his argument in verse 16, where he says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, there's a few concepts I want to note. First, there is so much unity in this passage. We are one field, one building. We are one temple. God desires unity, and Paul rebukes them for their divisions. saying, hey, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul. He says, no, you need to follow Christ. Christ is a foundation here. And we have this unity. We have God's Spirit within us, and he desires unity within the body of Christ. Now, the temple metaphor would not have been foreign to these pagans. They had tons of temples, right? They had their pagan temples where they did their pagan worship. Now, but it would have been shocking for Paul to say that these people that are simply just meeting in homes is the temple of the living God. And we as a corporate body are a temple of the living God. I think that's what Gordon Fee says this in his commentary, and that's what I think too, is that Paul isn't necessarily saying here that God dwells within us as individual believers, which he does. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1. But as a body of Christ, God dwells in here. As we come and we meet together, God is present in his temple because we, you and I, are that temple. We're that temple of God. And then how is this temple destroyed? I believe this temple is destroyed when there's false teaching or division. Now, there's a lot of talk about spiritual warfare in today's world. If, you know, I'll hear somebody say, man, my car battery wouldn't start this morning, and that was just spiritual warfare, that my car battery didn't start. Maybe. But I think Satan wants to cause division. I think Satan wants to bring false teaching within the church to destroy God's temple, to draw them away from sound doctrine, and to draw them into heretical, to false beliefs that draw them away from serving God, that draw them away from believing in the one true God. And that's what we need to be on guard against. I don't need to be focused on if my car battery is going to die or not because Satan wants to, you know, keep me from coming to church or something. No, I need to be focused on sound doctrine. And I need to be focused on knowing what sound doctrine is first, so that if I hear something that isn't, I can say, well, it's not what Scripture says. And you as believers, we all need to be focused on learning this sound doctrine so that we can combat the false doctrine that could easily destroy God's temple. But we have hope, and we have confidence that God will destroy those who destroy his temple. We see in Matthew 7:15 through 23, where Jesus goes on and they say, Lord, haven't we done all this in your name? Haven't we prophesied and taught? And again, he's talking about false teachers in Matthew 7. And those false teachers, they say, look, haven't we done all these things in your name? Apart from me, I never knew you. The temple of God is holy. And guess what? We are that temple, and God cares about that temple. God cares about the church. And so we should be a community like it, right? Why do we often forget to treat our brothers and sisters as if they aren't in this temple with us? If they aren't a part of this temple, this holy temple of God. Now, we are God's temple as a corporate body, and we should not think of ourselves as wise, but rather we are to deny worldly wisdom. Why are we supposed to do that? Because God cares about his church. And so should we. We should care about God's church because he does. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Now, we should not think of ourselves as wise in this age, according to the standard of the age. Because if we think of ourselves as wise, we're basically just saying, yeah, there's not really any truth, right? I think of an unbeliever I tried to evangelize on a community college campus about a month ago, and where she was basically just saying, well, through my journey, I found that every religion has a little bit of truth in it. And that's wise for this age, right? Some would applaud her and say, look at your wisdom. Man, ma'am, you have found it. You have found it. To the world, that would they would praise that. But we know that that's foolishness. That's the foolishness of the world and the standard of this age. And if we are to want to be counted as wise to the standard of the age, we need to become foolish. Right? To become wise, we must reject the wisdom of the world, and instead, we should become foolish to the world. We should embrace biblical ideas that the world deems as dumb. Right? Like, we should embrace that Christ is king, that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. We should embrace that love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. We should embrace the idea of gender, that there are two genders, male and female. We should embrace that abortion must be abolished. And those things are foolish to the world, but are loving to our neighbors. And we should not succumb to the foolishness of the world, but instead be counted as foolish to the world so that we can become wise to the Lord. And then Paul gives his theological basis and his biblical evidence for his previous statements, right? God's word contradicts what is constantly spouted in the world. Now, then Paul gives his spiritual backing to his statement in Job 5:13. Now, this is actually the only place that Job is quoted in the New Testament, where he quotes here. Now, this quote refers to a hunter who uses the craftiness of the prey to ensnare them. Here when he says, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Now, back in high school, I loved coyote hunting. I lived down the country, and I loved coyote hunting. And you essentially use the craftiness of the animal to be able to ensnare it, because they're predators, right? They're hunting those rabbits. So you set out your call a little ways away, and you're, you know, hopefully not downwind from where they can smell you. And then you're waiting for those predators to come and try to go kill this rabbit so you can shoot them. And it's interesting that he says this here, and this to say, look, God has used that avoiding. People are avoiding God, right? They're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. God is using that to capture them in some way. And Paul also quotes from Psalms 94:11. God knows all the thoughts of the wise, that none are a surprise to him whatsoever. He knows all of our thoughts, right? He's omniscient. Human wisdom is empty, both in its results and its essence. It's empty. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean really anything. What does it mean to say there is no truth? Right? That's foolishness. It's complete foolishness. So let's avoid this empty human wisdom best we can and build upon the wisdom of Christ, to deny the worldly wisdom, because we should care about how the church is built, because we want to grow out of our infancy, because we care about the church, because God cares about the church. And then here is where Paul wraps up his argument in verses 21, 22, and 23, where he says, we should not boast in or about men. We shouldn't boast in men. We shouldn't boast in ourselves. We shouldn't boast in other men. But instead, we should boast in the one who created the men. Then Paul makes his final argument against division. Look, whether Apollos, Paul, or Cephas, or the world, or life or death, or in the present future, all are yours. These men are appointed to be servants of the church, so they are the Corinthians, in a sense, because they're serving the church. And so, since we serve a God who is Lord and sovereign over all things, and we are all in Christ, we are now over all things positionally. Not practically, can't control the weather, but positionally, I am in Christ, and Christ is over all things, and so I am positionally over all things. All are yours. You are Christ, and Christ is God's. Now, Paul then gives this beautiful doxology to end this section. Again, these things are ours, not because we're so great or we're so awesome, but because we belong to the King of Kings, the one who created everything. Now, this last phrase, Christ is God's, is a little bit interesting to interpret, but Christ is subordinate to the Father, right? He's subordinate to the Father's will. He willingly gave up his life, and so in some sense, he is subordinate to the Father. And then, but guess what? As a church, we get to share in this lordship with Christ. We get to share in that. And we need to deny this worldly wisdom. And I know this maybe felt like a little bit of information overload today, but bear with me. I'll give you a few points of application. The first one is to examine your spiritual maturity. Examine your spiritual maturity. Are you in habit of behaving like an infant in Christ? Or are you acting like a mature adult? Are you behaving like a carnal Christian? Are you following the works of the flesh, or are you walking by the Spirit? Examine your works. Will you be saved, but only as through fire? Will all your works be burned up? Or will you put forth works that are biblical, works that God commands us to do? And then, again, we need to remember that when we come to the Scripture, it's easy for us to have some sort of moral superiority, right? We come, oh my goodness, these Corinthians, they're struggling with so much junk. I could never. I would never do that. I would never be focused on, you know, following this person and this thing. And I would, man, come on. Well, this is a fundamentalist church. I'm a fundamentalist. And as fundamentalists, we can be very susceptible to being very divisive, to succumbing to this idea that Paul's going against. And so we need to really focus on what really matters, because there are things that we need to divide about that do matter. First of all, that Christ is God, right? That Christology, that matters. We need to divide it. That's a primary doctrine. But we don't need to be focused on the little things and focus so much that it divides us. Are you building upon Christ with his wisdom or your own? So just remember the main points. We are not to be infants. We are to depend on God for growth. The church must be built with care. We are God's temple, and we are to deny worldly wisdom. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for caring about us, because we are the church, Lord. We are God's temple. We are your temple. And Lord, we are so thankful that we are united with you, that we have this wonderful truth. Lord, help us today. Help us to not be focused on meaningless, divisive things, but to focus on you, the one that unifies all the brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Help us to examine our maturity and our walk, Lord. Lord, help us to be a church that is a light for you. And help us to be a church that is one that is loving, one that is just, and one that is merciful, Lord. And God, we thank you that we are not dependent on our weak selves for growth, but we are dependent on you. And Lord, we pray that you would bless Battleground Bible Church and grow it. And it's in Jesus' wonderful name that I pray. Amen.